Okay, well, that's good. We'll get ourselves underway then. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. In that moment, your time, you have a few minutes just to collect your thoughts, to lay aside the cares, concerns, problems, and difficulties of your day, and now to begin to think and concentrate upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Well, Father, it's always a privilege to be able to gather together in this magnificent grace that you have bestowed upon us, that we might assemble as one church, as the church, the body of Christ, as members one of another. We're grateful to have this opportunity to once again bring the body together for the edification of it, both individually and as a body. And we thank you for our adoption of sons and for all that it means to us to be able to handle your word with greater wisdom and understanding of how you put it together and why the information is in the order it's in and why it's there and what it says. And we just are so grateful to be able to have that perspective when we handle your word. We thank you to have the complete, inerrant, infallible word in our hand this evening. We ask for its effectual working in our inner man, for your wisdom in all the matters we deal with from it, and it might continue to be written upon the fleshy table of our hearts and work itself out in the details of our life. We ask once again that we might gain the understanding and appreciation of the things that lie ahead of us here tonight, to your honor, to your glory, and to the benefit of our edification. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's warm our thinking up here a little bit this evening. Once again, we're starting to come back to Romans chapter 13, and we're beginning to now look more earnestly at our instruction of judgment. And as we do, there's one little detail that we needed to deal with, and we started to get underway with it in our last lesson on Sunday morning. And that is something that actually it's going to take a couple of Bible classes to deal with, and we're going to present some things that may not at first have the kind of persuasive evidence to it that you might like, but once we get done with it, I think as we go on, we're going to give more and more evidence of it, and you should be able to make some connections. That's one of the fun things I like to do, is to take issues like this and start making the connections that we need to make with it, and then we will see that it really does fall into line with what's going on here, in especially this first component that we have on the board behind me of the instruction of judgment. The instruction of judgment for us in this dispensation of grace is to be found in the 13th chapter of Romans, and it begins in verse 8 and runs to the end of the chapter in verse 14. For time's sake tonight, just to warm our thinking up to it, we're going to look at the first component of that. We're going to talk more about these components later on, but it's no surprise now that we find that there's going to be two major components that comprise our instruction of justice, the one beginning in verse 8 and down through verse 10, and then the next one from verse 11 and down through verse 13 or 14. And there's only seven verses that comprise this entire form of doctrine. He starts out in verse 8 and he says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Now, one of the things we focused on last time and the kind of the subject at hand right now is realizing that we don't have just a random list of things given to us here, in especially focusing in verse 9 upon these commandments that are given. And you have five of them: thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. Though there's five of those that are given. last time, at the end of our last lesson, we were only able to talk about this briefly. And I will say, for the sake of anybody who happened to listen to that last class that we had, that it's a occupational hazard that at times you get things turned around. And I did just that at the end of class. I talked about it and then wound up making a big point about it and flipped it around. And so, to avoid confusion, I just want to restate that my understanding is, and I'm fully persuaded, that what you've got Paul doing here is not just simply coming along saying that, one of the things that you're going to do in judgment is you're going to love your neighbor, and loving your neighbor is the fulfilling of the law. And if you love, if you do everything that you do in love, then God's well pleased. And I talked last time about how that some of that is true and some of that is there, but he doesn't need all that information to say that. He can basically say it all in one little verse, but he spends the bulk of the information here in verse 9 giving these 5 of the 10 commandments. And these are the 10 commandments that God gave Moses on the tablets of stone back in Exodus chapter 20. And we went back to Exodus last time, and I just happened to show you that the order is reversed in these first two. When I say first two, I mean the first two you encounter in verse 9. That's actually number 6 and 7 of the 10 commandments. He gives commandments 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. And there's a reason for that. And there's a reason why, as I said last time, the Holy Spirit has the Apostle Paul flip the adultery and the kill around. And if you look at the listing in Exodus 20, it's thou shalt not kill, then thou shalt not commit adultery. And here it's thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, and then the other three, the stealing, bearing false witness, not coveting. And last time, my understanding is, and I'm not making it a big secret or anything, that those 5 are given because they are 5 commandments that are the direct opposite or the antithesis of the godly love and charity that's been developed within us up to this point. That's why there's 5. And not 4, not 3, not 6, not all 10. There's 5. And there's 5 because each one of those, in the order they're given, is the diametric opposite of the order in which we've come to have godly love and charity developed within us. Selflessness being the opposite of committing adultery. Right? Got that right. Kindness being the exact opposite of thou shalt not kill, of killing. And while some of these may be a little fuzzy, we're going to examine them and we'll go over them. Tenderheartedness being the exact opposite of thou shalt not steal. And the meekness being the direct opposite, thou shalt not bear false witness. But the question came down to this last one, thou shalt not covet. And what is it the direct opposite of? And so we needed to address the fact that by the time we get to Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, we don't just have 4 major features of godly love developed within us, selflessness, loving kindness, tenderheartedness, and meekness, but we have a 5th one. And it wasn't very hard to identify, and I think by the time we've lived with these a while, and we especially have terminology that kind of jumps off and jumps out at us, that tells us there's something that, especially in that last section we were in, not that it got first underway there, but it kind of became developed sufficiently enough to be a feature of godly love that we now have as adopted sons and daughters, that especially when you deal with what we dealt with in the issue of our 3rd component of justice, when he says there in verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. But especially verses 3 and 4, in the way in which that godly thinking works itself out in the conduct and behavior, He says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good." And what I'm after there is that we were able to discuss at least a little bit by seeing what kind of development of godly love and charity we have, and even some things we're prompted to earlier than that. For instance, there in the very last verse of chapter 12, verse 21, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Going back to even some things that were said earlier on in chapter 12, verse 9, the godly thinking when it comes to that generation of kindness, "Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." And the issue of the fifth major feature of godly love and charity is the issue of goodness. And this is about as basic as you can get, and it's about as down to where the rubber meets the road when it comes to one of the things that we're doing here and what God is doing in our sonship education, and that is retrieving and recovering terminology that has been and always will be grossly abused. And goodness is grossly abused. But it is something that is very integral to and integral to God's own nature, His character, His basic makeup, and His essence, and it's a feature of His own love. And it's something that we seem to easily gloss over without giving it the proper attention that it's due because it's so general. We almost say, well, that's a given. After all, I prayed when I was a little kid, God is great, God is good, blah, 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 whatever. But that goodness is something that most folks aren't surprised when they hear it at all. They use the terminology all the time, but the truth of the matter is they very rarely, most saints rarely have an appreciation for godly goodness and see and view it the way God Himself does. And that's something we have to get an appreciation for. And that this isn't just simply any old goodness, but there's a term that we talked about that we're going to attach to this that helps rein it in a little bit into some context that gives it a little bit more precision. But the issue of the fifth major feature of godly love is that issue of goodness, and that everything our Father does by means of His decision-making skills and abilities, and those skills and abilities being rooted, founded, and based upon love, upon what He values and what He esteems, coming out of that is this feature and this characteristic that God's love always promotes goodness. And that you can call it godly goodness. We're going to deal with it as sonship goodness, but it's goodness, and since goodness is a very broad term, we're going to have to define or describe it, or what I said last time, label it with a little bit more precision than that. And by what we're going to begin examining tonight here in Romans 13, and examining a little closer, paying attention to what is said about government, what is said about, there's actually something that I've come to understand and appreciate better than the first time we went through this. There's something more about that power and government that when we understand and appreciate it, we're going to appreciate that those powers that be as well describe or put another aspect to what God did when he determined to do what He was going to do by creating this power, this governmental power, and we can put a term together with goodness that's going to set it in a proper context that I think better describes this fifth major feature and characteristic of godly love. And as we're going to see, that term, and we brought it out last time, that's going to go with the issue of goodness that better describes it and maybe better gives it a particular framework in which it can reside, or a better context, so to speak, that even though it will still be very broad and very general, it's nevertheless going to give it a little bit more precision in our thinking. And that was the term that we talked about last time when I asked you what it was. Cecil described it as neighborly goodness or something along those lines. But it is a goodness that has to do with others. And that can be used. We've got a word that describes that called benevolence. And this issue of what I would call benevolent goodness is the issue of the fifth major feature of godly love and charity. Selflessness, kindness, tenderheartedness, meekness, and benevolent goodness. And nobody should be falling off their chair as if, "Well, I never even thought of that." And you probably thought, "Well, that's kind of been what's going on, been going on for a long time." Well, good, because it should have been. I told you you had it, and I had no doubt that it's been generated, and we're not seeking to generate it. We're seeking to better understand it so that we can match it up with what's going to be important to us in our receiving the instruction of judgment. So when we come to think about that for a little bit here, well, that's not the one I wanted. When we come to think about benevolent goodness, about the only time, if you're like me, about the only time I ever heard of or used the word benevolent, or even, I almost never used it, but about the only time I heard about it was when I played for the Elks Club. I played in a 16-piece big band, and we'd get hired from time to time to play for the, what was it, the BOE, the Benevolent Order of the Elks, or something like that. And you see that sometimes in fraternal organizations. That's not out of the ordinary to use it in a sense like that. And for us as members of the church, the body of Christ, members one of another, that has a large bearing on it. But it's going to now spread to others. And this is one of the things that I tried to bring out. I don't know if it was on Sunday or when it was. I can't really remember what I said, 10 minutes ago. But I talked about the fact that where this education is going and where you and I are going to be functioning, especially when we think about functioning in that creature in the heavenly places, almost everything that we're going to be functioning in and related to has to do with relationships with others. And if you're wired up like me, naturally speaking, from my own carnal flesh, from the sinful nature that resides in me, that's repulsive to me. Now, you may love that. Like, "Oh yeah, that's what I live for." I know people who collect relationships like they collect like others collect baseball cards. They just relationship, relationship, relationship. Me, I'm not like that. I can handle myself in relative isolation. I can be very comfortable in a garage for 8-10 hours a day, every day of the week. And people hear that and think, "Boy, he must be an automotive genius." What the internet listeners don't know is that my study is my garage. And so that's where I spend all my time. And I'm happy there. I don't have a problem with that. I like being left alone and all those kind of that. But I'm beginning to realize and recognize that body thinking changes that. Because my attitude toward you is no longer, "Well, you do whatever you want to do." That all changed. All these moments where you leave home for good, where your edification and the welfare of your edification means as much to me as mine does. And this assembly being a body, and the way we relate to it, and seeing it as training ground, and all of these kinds of things, and then when I get a glimpse of what it's going to be like in the creature, and I talked about on Sunday a little bit about why it is that it's late into our education that we get this kind of analysis of marriage And when you go back and realize what God did, when marriage became an issue, when divorce and marriage became an issue in the life of Jesus Christ, and he was confronted with it, knowing that even in the law gave you a way out of it, and a bill of divorcement could be had. But what did Jesus say when he was confronted with it? Does anybody remember? I'm not saying what he said exactly, but where did he take the person who asked the question?
Back to Adam and Eve.
Back to Adam and Eve. Yeah. He wasn't saying what Moses did was wrong. He said, now Moses gave you a bill of divorcement, but it's not always been so. In fact, if my understanding's correct, and I'm saying that for real, if it's correct, it may need adjusted down the road. After sin entered the picture, and especially when God began to repossess this earth with Israel, there are certain things that he has determined to, I'm going to use, and I hope I don't talk myself into, I shouldn't have even gone down this road, that he is determined to put off dealing with, for various reasons and proper reasons, until an appropriate time. And one of those things is the issue of marriage. And it's one of the reasons why you will find people always going back to David and going back to Solomon and saying, look at them, they had multiple wives, God didn't strike them dead because of... No, he didn't strike them dead, but it was never something that he delighted in. And there's a reason why it's later on in our epistles that you start finding this. Later on in the pastoral epistles, Paul makes a very concerted effort to say one of the qualifications of a pastor and a deacon is that he's the husband of one wife. That's not just because he doesn't want scandal. There's far more to that than just simply saying, well, he's got to be, a homebody, and he can't be on the prowl, and all this. They're totally missing what's going on there. But you're going to see when that remnant of Israel gets formed, you're going to see some things about marriage there too, that God will address. But what I'm after in all of this is, there is no more involved relationship than between husband and wife. And God didn't establish things that way just so that you could have a thrill with your opposite number or just have fun. But there's actual and real significant training that has to do with the way it's going to reflect itself in the creature. And I'm just saying enough to tell you that these personal relationship type things are to be something that if this works right, and it'll work right if you go with what the book says, it won't work right if all you do is go by what you hear me say and take it at face value because I said it. In fact, you will probably be able to see it better than I said it. But if this works right, and this powerful word effectually does its work within you, you're going to begin to realize that this relationship and the way we relate isn't just a bunch of gooey, feely, fuzzy warmth that we're supposed to get when we come in and hug one another and have 5 minutes where we disrupt the whole service by turning around and telling somebody you love them and all this kind of business. But there's a reality that goes beyond this to use the expression, I guess it's a French expression, to the esprit de corps, to the spirit of the body. And that spirit of our body, both you individually and us as an assembly at Triangle Bible Church, are to develop a spirit, a small case S spirit, that matches our Father's. And one of the things that is going to be premium to him and going to be one of the most the looming largest issue when we're placed in the creature is how we relate to everything else in it. And especially how we're going to provide a life and a power and a capacity for the creature to relate to the earth in ways in which it and the earth are going to further produce all that God has designed for his creation to produce. And there's a lot of that that parallels itself in marriage, in relationships like that. And that's going way ahead of ourselves here. But like everything else I've taught you, it has to begin somewhere. And what I'm trying to do, I guess, is I'm actually trying to make it so that this goes down a little bit easier. Or that this has a little more excitement to it. Goodness. I mean, that's what we say most every day. My goodness. Well, when you talk about, let's get this, but this is a big deal. That's not theologically or spiritually significant, I guess, in the way I put that. You don't get that terminology from seminary, but this is a big deal. You know, I used to watch Monty Hall, and you always did the big deal of the day. This is the big deal. This is a huge thing. So we need to pay attention to it because it's going to matter in one of the major components of our being able to make judgments from now on. It's going to be one of those princes, those rulers to whom we look to give us guidance in the judgments that we make. When you think of the word benevolent, or benevolence, what does that mean? You know, goodness is kind of hard to describe because it's so basic. Goodness is being good. But we have some more that we're going to say about that because we've actually confronted it with some details that, even though it's still left very broad and general, still give it a little bit more contextual understanding. But what about this word benevolent? It's not in the Bible. But it's a helper word to the word goodness that I've put up there to be able to kind of rein in our thinking from just thinking of goodness in the way that everybody in the world uses it.
I looked it up.
You looked it up. Good for you. Well, go ahead. Fire both barrels.
A good summary is, it is a disposition to do good. Expressing kindness, especially the love of mankind, accompanied by a desire to promote their well-being and happiness. This is where good is done. Charity is given. It is a kind manner done with goodwill. It comes from two different words, bene, which means well, or well, W-E-L-L, well. And volo, V-O-L-O, which means to will or to wish. In other words, to will or to wish good to one another.
That's it. That's basically what I'm going to write on the board. That's good. Well, it is from the same family, yeah. And just as Cecil said there, from Bene, or B-E-N-E, meaning well, plus volo, meaning to wish or will. And I just, pardon me?
Well-willing.
Yeah. And it's a disposition to do good. You can't hardly talk about benevolent without talking about goodness. Because it's that bend of the mind. And that's This is something that, again, is so general and so basic, but it's very significant and powerful, that one of the most basic fundamental features of God, our Heavenly Father, is that His love promotes goodness. And that's not true of many of the other gods that man has conjured up. And it's not true, even though it's tried to be counterfeited, it's not true of the one viable contender to be the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. There's only one contender for that, and that's the adversary, Satan himself. And he does not do that. And again, he's the only contender for it. Allah is not a contender to be the God of Most High Heaven, of possessor of heaven and earth. Buddha, he's not a contender. Confucius isn't a contender. The Pope isn't a contender. Vishnu isn't a contender. John Smith isn't a contender. There's only one contender, and that's Satan. That's the adversary. And our Father, in all that He does, in the judgments He makes, is this benevolent goodness, a disposition to do good, to promote the happiness of others. Generosity is a synonym of that, and it further is a general state or disposition toward mankind at large, and that's something that we're going to see as well. I like what Webster said about it in his 1828 dictionary. I don't have it on the board, but this is what he said. He can't seem to go very long in a definition without talking about God and bringing Him into the picture. That's why the 1828 edition of Webster's dictionary would not even be allowed in a public school today, because almost every word in that thing is backed up by Scripture. He quotes the Bible to be able to define those words, which is where they got their definition. And the awful lie that's purported is that, you know, that words got their meaning from some other source, but they didn't. They all come from the Bible. But anyway, this is what he said. He said, "The benevolence of God is one of His moral attributes, that attribute which delights in the happiness of intelligent beings." And then he quotes, "God is love." He connects it with God's love. And he quotes 1 John 4:8 there, where God is described as love Himself. Love is a word that we can't be described as. We have to have an object for it. It has to go somewhere. Love is something. We love something. It has an object. God doesn't have that. It's part of who He is. God is love. Well, the truth is, this issue that we're going to look at is kind of sonship goodness. This benevolent goodness has been brought up two times since we began our sonship education. It was brought up twice before we got down to chapter 13. As I mentioned, it was brought up once there in chapter 12 and verse 9, the second component of wisdom, which the godly thinking was abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. And we're not going to go back over all that that meant. It was then brought up again at the end of wisdom in Romans 12:21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the sixth component of wisdom. But now when we look with a little more perception as to what role human government has, it comes up numerous times in our instruction of justice, especially when it comes to the role that government has. And that's this third component to our justice. So when we look at that, we're going to have to look at it some more as to what role human government has, and that God has actually designed and made it to have. You remember that when we talked about this, We talked about the fact that when God designed and generated human government, just to use this chart, we could use a lot of them, but this one brings a lot of things back to your memory. God had, before any sin ever was brought into the picture, God determined to, just as he said there in chapter 13, for there is no power singular but of God, God determined that he was going to generate from himself and create from himself this power over his creation. And we noted there that God has made it to what God has made government to be, no matter, and it's regardless of what kind it is, whether it's ours or some other country's, no matter what quality it is, whether it's rotten like ours or even rottener than some other, as some other countries is, it could be communist, it could be socialist, it could be republic, it could be anything and everything in between, from monarchy to dictatorship to oligarchy to all the archies and oligarchies and everything that you can think of. Regardless of all of that, we're able to make some connections with this issue of human government and benevolent goodness being a major feature of God's own love. This was something he determined. This was his judgment when it came to the way in which he was going to create and what he was going to do with his creation. And so it comes out of his deciding issues of his love and the way in which he decides all things. And it's a major feature of godly love and charity that we're supposed to have operating within us as sons in connection with our instruction of judgment. Well, when you read some things here, we're going to have to go back real quickly and just remind ourselves of some things that we talked about when we were back here in Romans 13 in the first 7 verses. So get your memory cap on for a moment and think about this. But when you look at especially verses 3 and the first part of verse 4, but for now, what we're going to do is just look at verse 3. It says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil." Now, 3 and 4, these two verses is where this word good comes up 3 times. He says, "Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power, do that which is good." There's your second time the word good has come up in verse 3. "And thou shalt have praise the same." But then verse 4 says, why? "For he is a minister of God to thee," you, "for good." Well, the first time when we went through this and we made some connections and noted some specific things about that term good that comes up twice there in verse 3, the first phrase, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil." And we noted there that the good works, what was that the issue of? That rulers, governmental rulers, now that, and I don't have all the charts up here, but you'll remember that God started with this singular power. He gave that singular power to Adam, but then after sin entered the picture, which is a little bit yonder on down the road here a little bit on our chart, then he, at the point in which the earth was going to destroy itself, God judged it, fractured the power into powers. It didn't make the power any less powerful, but it simply meant that the power wasn't going to reside in one monarch of the earth any longer, but it was going to reside in multiple countries and multiple kinds of government. And it mattered not to God what kind of government it was. He could handle it with Nero's Roman Empire, as degenerate as that was. He can handle it with the degenerate United States government, or they're all degenerate. So anyone you want to point to in any time on the face of the earth, they're all going to have some things in common that they do, they're going to attend continually upon, and they all do it. So when it comes to "the rulers are not a terror to good works," what are the good works there that he's talking about? Order. Living peaceably. What?
Maintaining the peace.
Good. That's right. The good works we talked about there were works of peace and quietness and orderliness. In other words, they are the exact opposite of what was going to happen later on as Sin entered the picture on this earth, and as the policy of evil in connection with that sin and sin in the members of the human race that's being born, that Satan was able to produce some things that brought it to the point where God had to judge it. And what was the big thing that God was going to make sure that human government was going to continually attend upon from then on, when he fractured the power into powers, and this is something that is common to every government on the face of the earth. They control violence to keep the violence of men in check. These good works are the exact opposite of that violence. They're things such as, like we said, peace, quietness, orderliness, the opposite of the violence. All I want to do is try to get some things back in your mind here, and then we're going to look a little deeper at something. Then the godly conduct and behavior that's to be the mark of a son, of a properly educated son of God, in terms of just and justice type decisions and living in his conduct and behavior with that justice of a son in connection with the powers that be under any government in which you live, any nation in which you live, including the United States of America. You're to conduct and behave yourself in orderliness, living a quiet and peaceable life. And that's a needful thing here on this earth, not only to be the antithesis and the antidote to the violence of men on the earth, but it's a needful thing for us to be able to be the remedy for the condition in which the creature is languishing in right now, awaiting for its liberty, when we're placed there as sons and daughters. And so it's a needful thing out in the creature for us to function in as well. And if my understanding's correct, again, if it's correct, this isn't going to be a thing of just simply blinking and boom, you're in positions and there's no evil and all the fallen angelic beings that comprise it are gone and all their stuff is gone and everything. It's kind of like what happened, you know, when I can remember. I suppose it happens to some degree. I'm not doing this just to say, oh, the Democrats are a bunch of babies and a bunch of idiots. That's true of both parties. But it's like a fraternity up there in D.C., and they made a big deal out of it when Clinton left and George Bush was inaugurated and he came into office, and the Clinton babies, they took all the W's off of all the, pried them all off of the keyboards of all the computers in the White House, because W got elected, so they popped the W's all off of there, and they trashed the place up, and they pretty much left it but that happens a lot. That's not uncommon, but it just got brought out more and more like that. But when you move into a place like that, the previous residents who were jerks to begin with, they leave the place a mess. There's going to be some attendance to the creature that we're going to be involved in, to put it mildly. That's going to necessitate us to be able to have this kind of spirit generated within us to be able to do things orderly and to live peaceably and quietly. And it's going to have an effect that's part of what it means for us to be the remedy for when he says the creature was made subject to vanity. And that vanity's part of that correction is going to be by us who have this kind of sonship sense of justice, of knowing what to do when it comes to making just decisions out there in the creature. But rulers of any government at any time since the flood took place to now, and if we go on another 10,000 years, God help us. But any government at any time, that's true. Rulers are not a terror to good, to works of peace, quietness, and orderliness. That's a constant in government. That's the way it's always been since the flood, and it's the way it is now, and the way it always will be. You won't incur the wrath of government for living a quiet, peaceable life. That's what every government wants, whether they want to get it through the thumb of oppression down upon you or whatever. But even the biggest dictator in the or tyrant in the world desires to live and govern over a people that are peaceful, quiet, and orderly. So some, of course, and again, you can ask me or you could bring this up, and you're absolutely right. There are some governments that do this to a better degree than others. Some are miserable failures at it and just are horrible at it, some worse, some better. But they all do it to a sufficient enough degree for God's purpose, for which He originally created the power, for which He gave it to Adam, and for which He fractured the power even when sin entered the picture. So then, your and my godly sonship education in our conduct and behavior where justice is concerned in regards to your, again, this is a relationship issue, your relationship to your government, to governmental power, is to do those good works, to live a life of orderliness, quietness, and peace. And it's a mark of a godly, just saint or son. It's the mark of godly justice that's supposed to stigmatize you in a good sense, characterize you as sons of godly living in connection with justice and human government. Well, then we had that term come up again. Good came up a little later on in verse 3. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. And we noted again that the good there is talking about the quiet, peaceable, orderly life there too. But finally, in verse 4, we have a third and final time the word good comes up in our third component of our instruction of justice. And it says there in verse 4, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. And what did we say that this minister of God, this ruler of government, is doing? What is the good that this minister or this governmental ruler is ministering? What's the good that he's ministering? To keep the peace. Attending to the ordinance of God. That's good, and that's bang on. That's right. He is not talking about a ruler being a minister of God so as to keep sin in check, right? Almost none of those guys are doing that. In fact, they pass law that promotes sin. And it's not, again, it's not something unique to the United States. It happens everywhere. If men are involved in government, it's going to happen. Law is going to be passed that promotes sin. So they're not ministers of God in the sense of checking sin and promoting God's righteousness in a land where he governs. That's not what's going on. The good is that core seminal issue of what his ministering office is there for in the first place. As Michael said, he's attending to that ordinance of God, whether he's consciously aware of it or not, but he's there for the really significant laws that he both passes and that certain aspects of the government enforces are laws, and they function as ministers of God in keeping the violence of man under control so that God can continue carrying out his business in the long term. And that's one of the things that he had to do when he fractured the powers, and it had that ability and capacity within it. And that is something that he designed to take place and does take place, even to the chagrin of most politicians or government officials, but mostly it's to their total blind ignorance of what they're doing there. They may even know this verse and say, well, gee, I'm a minister of God. Okay, to thee for good. Well, what's the good? Well, the good is lowering taxes. That's not the good. Well, the good is trying to strike down Roe v. Wade. That's not the good. Well, the good is to get universal health care. That's not the good. So the vast bulk of what they do, it's really what they leave alone and what they are not tampering with, what they wouldn't dare tamper with. They wouldn't dare come along and say, there are no more policemen in the United States. No, the exact opposite. What do they call this stupid thing we're involved in now, a sequester? And we're supposed to be chomping our fingernails. Oh, the policemen are all going to go away. The military's not going to go away. The policemen aren't going to go away. Anything that touches that, both sides of the aisle go apoplectic. Just goes to show you. There's certain aspects of government that they're not going to touch, and that's the aspect of it that's the ordinance of God. It's funny that you can even look at Cairo, Egypt, as in the throes of coup d'etat as they are, there is still police and there's still a military, and they can be used. But anyway, we could go on with that and have fun with it. But that's true, that's good, that's what we talked about, how that God is going to be able to carry out his business in the long term, because he's going to take things down to a particular time. And that's going to become an issue later on here in chapter 13 of Romans. The good is the issue of keeping the peace. He's a minister to thee for good, of keeping an orderly, quiet, peaceable empire or nation or state or whatever they call it, city even, town, community, county. But he keeps man's violence in check. That was great, and that was as good as it went, but we need to push that just a little further and find out something that was sitting all the way back here, especially before sin ever entered the picture, at least on this earth, to find out that one of the things that this power has is not only this controlling mechanism to put a set of controls upon the creation of God, but there's another matter that we can better answer why, that we're going to look at and tie this all together. So I think what we'll do is, well, we're just about out of time, but what we're going to do in our next lesson, we just got a few minutes here, preview of next lesson. We need to better perceive with a little more accuracy here, when you look at your Bible here, that there really isn't just one ministry of good that God's designed all governments to be engaged in. There's two. There's not just one. He is a minister of God to thee for good. And if you've properly paid attention to your Bible all along from Genesis, you'd really understand that. That's where I had problems. But there are two ministries that these ministers of God, these rulers of government, are engaged in. And in better perceiving the second one, we're going to add to our understanding of government being not a terror to good works, living a quiet, peaceable life, but to evil, which is man's violence, and keeping that in check. We're going to add to that the issue of benevolence. Benevolent goodness. And it's from this that is the reason why I use the word benevolence, because it goes back to these rulers being a minister of God to thee, you individually, for good. That's a benevolent thing to do. And you have the first ministry of that being mentioned there in verse 3, but you have in verse 4 not only the issue of keeping man's violence in check, but more specifically when Paul says, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. My understanding is there's more to that issue of keeping man's violence in check. But we need to receive a further benefit from government, any government. There's more to it than just keeping man's violence in check, but you and I receive that and one further benefit from that. because this is a ministry specifically to you, singular, individually, for good. And to get this, you have to go back, and we'll stop right here, but we're going to have to go back to what God said all the way back, and that's why I chose this chart, up in verse 1 when he talked about there is no power singular but of God. And when we go back, if we're going to go back to there, guess where we're going to go back to? We're going to go back to Genesis and see something more about what God was doing with Adam that is going to show you that there was not just one benefit to Adam having that power. Now, he had it at least for a while, as depicted on our chart, when no sin was in the issue. Sin had become an issue in the heavenly realm, but it had not entered the earthly realm. And even then, Adam didn't have one benefit from that power. He had two. And it's that second one that clicks the light on and says, aha, there is one other feature of our Father's love that he's wanting to put on display here in matters of justice. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up after a little bitty break. We'll come back and we'll begin seeing this.